have your Bibles, if you'll turn with me to the book of Romans, I want to read from Romans chapter 1 and then plan to get to our passage in 1 Peter in a moment. I'm taking a break from our series in the Gospel of John this morning. Read in Romans chapter 1, beginning in verse 16, to kind of set the context. For where we're going, as you turn there, I remind you, we believe the Bible to be God's word. It is inerrant. It is our only infallible rule of faith and practice. And though the grass withers and the flowers fade away, the word of our God will stand forever. Romans chapter 1, we'll begin reading in verse 16. I'm reading from the English Standard Version. Hear the word of the Lord. For I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and reptiles. Therefore, God gave them up in the lust of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions, for their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. And the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Though they know God's decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. Let's pray together. Father, we come to you this morning again in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, and we come with humble hearts. Lord, we pray that you would bless your worshiping people. Give us in these moments a humility to hear your word and to grow in Christ-likeness by your grace, by the power of your Holy Spirit. Lord, work within our own hearts. Start within your church, that work of repentance and turning toward you. And we pray these things with great expectation. And in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, amen. Well, as most of you know, 237 years ago this week is the anniversary when a group of men mutually pledged their lives, fortunes, and sacred honor as they declared great independence from Great Britain. And marking the occasion, it was very common for the first 100 years or so for churches to offer an Independence Day sermon. And for the first 100 years or so in the life of our nation, that was done on the actual day of Independence Day, whether it fell on a Sunday or any other day of the week. Local churches would open their doors, people would flock in. Often the sermon was printed in the newspaper. You can go to the library and find many collections of Independence Day sermons that have been put together over the years. I love the line from John Adams that he wrote to his wife, Abigail, about Independence Day. He said, "This day will be the most memorable epoch in the history of America. I am apt to believe that it will be celebrated by succeeding generations as the great anniversary festival. It ought to be commemorated as the day of deliverance by solemn acts of devotion to God Almighty. It ought to be solemnized with pomp and parade, with shows, games, sports, guns, bells, bonfires, and illuminations from one end of this continent to the other, from this time forward forevermore." Our country's a gift, and it should be celebrated. The liberties that we enjoy are unique, unique in history, unique in the history of the world. There have been many countries founded in the history of humanity on an ideology that mankind can be perfected, either perfected through government, perfected through force, perfected through social engineering, but somehow brought to perfection. But what is unique to the founding principles of the United States, and to my knowledge, the first time in the history of humanity, what is unique to the founding principles of the United States was Christian doctrine and morality, and especially Christian doctrine about human nature and original sin. From the beginning, America recognized that no country can create a perfect society. Our Constitution is based on that idea, that no country, no government can produce a perfect society. And it's based on a very realistic ideology, recognizing that fallen men are prone to abuse power, fallen men are prone to raw power, fallen men are prone to violate and abuse power, to seize power, to violate justice. And so the Constitution, at its very core, restrains the powers of individuals. And because it's based on biblical truth about human nature, it's a constitution that works in the real world, as evidenced by 237 years of practice. It works in the real world when it's exercised, because it's based on biblical principles about human nature. And at the same time, the Constitution, while recognizing the inherent fallenness of mankind, also recognizes the inherent dignity of human life made in the image of God, our Creator. It holds those two things together, just like the Scriptures do. This unapologetic, sober recognition of the fallen nature of humanity held together with the understanding that human life is dignified because it's made in the image of God. And because we're made in the image of God, it recognizes that there are certain unalienable rights. Those are God-given rights, not government-given rights, but God-given rights for every human being. And so by God's grace and the rule of law, those things work together to protect rights from abuse. So we celebrate that unique heritage that is ours by God's grace. And at 237 years, Europeans look at us and think we're young. Europeans look at this nation and kind of pat us on the head like the little kid who is just coming up. But in fact, I think it's much more correct to recognize the United States as the oldest nation. And that idea is not new to me. As one historian very beautifully put it, "For when Europe was still dominated by the childishness of class structures and nobility, belief in a condition of lower classes from which no one could escape, a notion that some people are born better than others, Western civilization finally grew up over here. When our civilization finally matured, the result was the Constitution of the United States. So we may be a young country, but we are also the oldest, the most mature of countries, America is the grown man that learned the lessons of a foolish and largely wasted youth. That's profound. What we have in the United States is a gift from God. And for 237 years, every generation has wondered what is going to be the result of this American experiment. There's nothing to compare this to in history. What is going to be the result of this? How is this going to end? How long is this going to last? And if you love this country, as you should, and the liberties and the graces that we enjoy here, it should pain you to see some of the things that are occurring in our country, in our generation. We've had our sins in the past. We certainly have our share of national sins today. And I talk to more and more Christians in recent years that seem to be growing in a sense of hopelessness, that this generation, or maybe just the one after it, is going to see the end of this American experiment. And you look at nations in the past, great civilizations of the past, Roman Empire, many histories have been written about the decline and collapse of the Roman Empire and other civilizations similar. And you see things that are common to the collapse of civilizations, most notably the collapse of the family and the collapse of spirituality and religion. Those two things are at the heart of the collapse of the Roman Empire, spiritual decline and the decline of the family. And then we look at our own culture, and we see many of the same things. Our culture, you cannot look at our culture as a Christian and deny that it is steeped in immorality. Abortion on demand is the rule of the day. A teenage girl can walk into a drugstore and have an abortion and nobody even know about it. That's just murder. That is absolute murder sanctioned by our government. The collapse of the American family. Do you realize that 40% of children today are born out of wedlock in the United States? And over 50% of children born to women under the age of 30 are born out of wedlock. That is the total collapse of the American family. And you add to that the divorce rate, over 50%. We have states overthrowing the institution of marriage. The Supreme Court recently overthrew the federal government's definition of marriage. Now, I want to be clear, we do not look to the government to define marriage. We do not look to the courts to define marriage. It is the Bible that defines marriage. That is a pre-political institution that is established by the Creator. But when a government overthrows the definition of marriage, it's going to, number one, further devastate the institution of marriage that's already in peril. And number two, it's going to create some serious challenges for churches and for Christian citizens going forward. Things will not be the same going forward. Very prominent pastor in our denomination estimates that within 10 to 15 years, pastors will be put in jail for expressing a biblical view of marriage. That means hard choices are going to have to be made. I hope some of you kind folks will post bail for me if it comes to that in 10 to 15 years. But by all accounts, and this is just informed by reading the scriptures, things are most likely getting worse. I read the passage from Romans 1 this morning, and it lays out a very clear progression that has marked one great civilization after another of that downward spiral into sin and immorality, and the conscious decision by a government to understand biblical principles and conscientiously reject them, set them aside, suppress the righteousness of God in favor of what men want to do. And the result of that is always disastrous. And then you add to that foreign wars, terrorist plots, immigration debates, the healthcare abyss. We don't know even the tip of the iceberg of the fallout from that. Crippling national debt, a faltering economy. I read this week that only 47% of adults have full-time jobs in the United States. So you look at all of these things, moral, spiritual, economic, family, and if you love this country, you have to ask the question, what do we do? What do we do? How do we respond? Do we just resign ourselves to hopelessness? And that brings me to our passage in 1 Peter. And I want to draw a real parallel here to set this in a larger context. Peter, the apostle, lived in a society not unlike our own. Every bit as pagan, godless. In many ways, it was much worse, if that makes you feel any better. The Roman Empire fostered a social system that was built on slavery, economic oppression, legal oppression, excruciating tax rates. If you think your tax rates are bad, compare them to ancient Rome. Excruciating, crippling tax rates. There were no civil rights for non-Roman citizens. Jews, like Peter, living under Roman rule, had no legal standing in courts. It was a time when Christians were persecuted simply because they were Christians. The Roman Empire prided itself in being tolerant, but they were tolerant of everything except conservative Christianity. Does that sound familiar? They touted no absolutes, except you may not absolutely say that Jesus is Lord alone. Not unlike our own time. So this is the political atmosphere, the social atmosphere during the apostolic times. And in that atmosphere, we come to 1 Peter 2, beginning in verse 13. And the question is, what do you do in evil times? And here's what Peter says. Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme, or to governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. Honor everyone, love the brotherhood, fear God, and honor the emperor. And do you know who the emperor was? This man that Peter says to honor. This man to whom Peter says, be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme. The emperor was Nero. Now, the name is infamous, but let me just tell you a little bit about Nero. Nero, the Roman emperor, poisoned and murdered many people throughout his life who threatened his throne. Nero, the Roman emperor, surrounded himself with repulsive characters, immoral, debaucherous, murderous, liars, thieves. His first wife, Octavia, when he learned she was barren, he beheaded her, and as a gift, he delivered her head to his mistress. Nero stole the wife of one of his dearest friends, Otho, and banned Otho to a distant province to get rid of him. And when his mother disapproved, Nero's mother, he sabotaged her boat so that it would sink and she would drown. His mother didn't drown. She swam to shore, and then Nero had his soldiers kill her by the sword, his own mother. Many historians believe that Nero started the Great Fire in Rome in 64. It's not proven, but he certainly did blame the Christians for the Great Fire in Rome, and that led to decades of wide-scale persecution of Christians. don't want to be too graphic, but this is important to set the context here. Nero would take Christians and sew them inside the skins of dead animals while the Christian was still alive. Sew them inside the skins of dead animals and throw them to wild beasts and dogs to be ripped apart. He would also take Christians and encase them inside of stiff wax, shirts of stiff wax, put them on poles and light them alive to provide light for his gardens. I've stood in the spot where this occurred. To provide light for his gardens while parties and festivities and various forms of debaucheries went on. And he ultimately formalized an imperial policy towards Christianity to persecute Christians for generations to come under the Roman Empire. That is the emperor who Peter is speaking of here when he says, honor the emperor and be subject for the Lord's sake. In other words, what do we do? Peter says, in the darkest of times, Christians ought to be the best citizens, the best patriots, and we ought to live as if we are free, but using that freedom to serve our Lord according to the scriptures, so that we might be salt and light in the country that God has placed us. He says, for doing this is the will of God, that is, it's pleasing to God, that by doing good you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. We are those who follow the Lord Jesus Christ, and we do so in service to him. And in doing so, we become salt and light. We become a light that shines. We become a testimony to the power of the gospel that pierces the darkest night. That's exactly what John is talking about in the opening chapter of John chapter 1. That the world seeks to oppress the light, and no matter how oppressive it looks, the light shines into the darkness, and it cannot be put out. If you're discouraged, read Psalm 29 again, the one we sang this morning. The Lord is in control. We don't trust in horses or chariots. The Lord is almighty, and we serve him, and we live as people who serve him, and we love our country with all of its faults. But Peter's talking about being a good citizen. We love our country when it's right. We love our country when it's wrong, but we serve with all of our strength and with all of our might to make it right and to improve it. Paul talks about the same thing in 1 Timothy 2. He says that we should be in prayer for our leaders. We should be in prayer for those who the Lord has put over us. You know, whether you like the president or not, or you like our Congress or not, or you like the Supreme Court or not, each one of us should be praying for our leaders. That's one of the primary ways that we honor those whom God has placed above us. We pray for them. I don't know a Sunday that's gone by in years that we haven't gathered together as a congregation and prayed for the leaders that God has placed above us. And let me assure you, those prayers are not falling on deaf ears. We may not understand why things are unfolding the way they are, and it may be very frustrating, but the Lord hears the prayers of his people, and one thing he commands us to do is to pray for our leaders, pray for the houses of Congress, pray for our state and local governments. Somebody said to me after the election back in November, thank God I'm not dependent upon the government for my salvation. Amen to that. Thank God I'm not dependent upon the government for our salvation, for my salvation. You know, the fact of the matter is the government's not going to save us. Even the ideal human government ultimately is not going to deliver to us God's kingdom. But the good news is, and here's a point of encouragement, even the worst government on earth cannot stop the power of the Holy Spirit, the beaming light of the gospel of Jesus Christ, and the truth of God's word. It can't be done. It cannot be done. And I want to tell you this morning, we're not living in the worst government in the history of the United States. We're still in the most blessed nation that has ever been. I could go on and on of the praises of this country. Unlike millions, billions in this world, we walk as free men and women on our city streets from coast to coast. Do you know how unique that is? Our people in the United States write freely, they publish freely, they dissent freely and vigorously, and they do so with the whole weight of the government, of the court systems, of police, of the military to protect our rights. We still, at least for now, freely assemble. The doors of the churches are wide open. The Bible is proclaimed in its fullness. We sing the glories of God, and we do that with the full weight of the government and court and police and military system protecting our right to do so. So by far, we're not in the worst country that could be, or the worst government that you could imagine. This is still the most blessed nation in history. But a biblical concept of Christian citizenship, as Peter speaks to here, as Paul speaks to, as we see it in the scriptures, compels us to work for the highest standards of morality. What Peter is describing here is putting ourselves to work, working for morality, voting for morality, and praying. We must lift our voices to God and pray for mercy on this nation. Prayer. Asking God for an outpouring of His Holy Spirit. Asking God to do something that we, in and of ourselves, by the recognition of our own scriptures and our own constitution, cannot do by our own power and might. This is something that is going to require a work of God, and praying that hearts would be turned to God in repentance and faith. And that starts right in the churches. People turning to God in repentance and faith, living as salt and light in the world, serving God, using our freedom in Christ to live as servants of God, to put to silence ignorance and foolish people, and praying that God would bless that. I want you to just think about the fact that this culture that we live in, this culture that we find ourselves in, is a culture in need. This is a mission field. We are salt and light. We are the seasoning that has been dropped into a dark mission field. Not unlike the Apostle Peter, not unlike Jesus Christ, not unlike Paul. And this culture is a culture that needs us to love, that needs us to serve, that needs us to share the gospel, that needs us to pray for, that needs us to serve in the name of Christ and disciple others. In other words, we have the answer. Now don't sit around asking, what are we going to do? We have the answer. And the answer is the gospel of Jesus Christ. We proclaim it. We have confidence in it. We believe it. And we serve the Lord Jesus Christ. And we do so trusting that we rest in His hands. And that's the best place we can be. That is the best place we can be. The gospel of Jesus Christ is the answer to every human predicament. Don't ever lose sight of that. Don't ever underestimate that. The gospel of Jesus Christ, it's laid right here before us at the table. What a fitting way to conclude by coming to the table and being reminded that the Lord Jesus Christ died for sinners. You know, the mess in this world, the mess in this nation, it's a sin problem. It is a sin problem. And the Lord Jesus Christ comes into this world and says He has the solution. And He lays Himself down. So when you come to the table this morning, please remember the Lord's Supper is only for sinners. But within that group, it is only for repentant sinners. Paul warns us about coming to the table in a worthy manner. To eat worthily means we recognize our sin. We trust in the work of Christ alone as the solution for our sin. And we turn increasingly from our sin, living to serve Him. That's what it means to come to the table worthily. So this is a time to truthfully and very soberly look at ourselves. Ask God to look at ourselves, reveal our hearts to us, to remind us of our guilt, and then also to remind us of his mercy and his love and his grace and his forgiveness and his compassion and his healing. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we pray to you that in your grace you would grant to us the working of your Holy Spirit. Lord, hear us as we ask for repentance. Lord, repentance for our own sins, repentance for the sins of our nation. Lord, problems that are too big for us as individuals to solve, but never too big for the God that we serve. And so, Lord, remind us this morning of the simplicity and the power of the gospel. Lord, we ask that you would set aside these elements of bread and wine and bless them, that by faith this morning we would receive the body and blood of Jesus Christ, crucified for us, crucified for the sins of the world, that we may feed upon him and that he may be one with us, that he may live in us, and that we may live in him and serve him who has loved us and given himself for us. And we pray these things in the name of Christ. Amen. The men.